Good morning. If you would turn to, was it John 14, Daniel, that we were going to be in? John 15. Justin told me before I came up that April was fine, not going to the hospital. Is that right? A little shaken up and startled by what, by the accident that took place right out there. I think I see them coming in. But we'll continue to pray for them and see if there's ways that we can minister to them, as Daniel said. But we'll be in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 16, 4. So John Bunyan, the author of the well-read Pilgrim's Progress, said this: "Before I came to prison, I saw what was a-coming. Before I went to prison, I saw what was a-coming." And what he's referencing in the "what was a-coming" was persecution, and primarily, I think, his arrest. His friends warned him. He understood that it was against the law in 1660, that in England, that any church outside of the Anglican church was not legal. And he was preaching in house churches, and so he understood what could happen. His friends warned him about what was going to happen. They must have heard something about the police or those who were in authority waiting for him. But he went anyway, and he was arrested. He spent 12 years in prison. He was given the opportunity to leave prison if he only promised never to preach inside of a church outside the Anglican church ever again, and so therefore never preach again. His answer to them was, "I'd rather stay in prison until moss grows on my eyelids." As I said, this is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote that while he was in prison during those 12 years, along with many, many, many other books. Just more evidence that God truly does work all things for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. Where I really want to draw our attention are to those words that I began with. That before I went to prison, I saw what was a-coming. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at love. Jesus loves us as we worked through John chapter 15. We saw that in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Jesus loves us, and from that we have experienced joy and comfort, and because of it, we as Christians, we flourish. In fact, the language is we bear fruit. In fact, it says we bear much fruit because of our connection to the vine, Jesus, and because of the work of the vine dresser, the Father, in our life, and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus loves us, and from that love, we love one another. Verse 12 of 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We looked at both of those texts last week. So Christ loves us and we love one another. It's a beautiful truth that we experience every day of our lives and we'll experience if we're truly a believer throughout all eternity. His is an eternal love. But outside of that, outside of Christ's love that we abide in, and outside of the love that we share with one another, Jesus says we are hated. That's what we find in this text over and over again. But it's not just about the fact that we are going to be hated, or we are hated and we're going to face persecution. It's not just about that. In fact, the very first verse of chapter 16 really highlights the reason for why Jesus is telling us all of this. And he says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." That's why we have this text, and that's why Jesus told his disciples, and why we see it in many places in the scriptures, that the world does hate us so that we will not fall away. Now, we should be clear. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot become unjustified. True believers who have been truly born again and have truly believed and truly repented, they have all been given eternal life. We cannot lose our salvation if we've been truly saved. But what we learned in verse 2 of chapter 15, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." What we learned there was that a person can have an external relationship to Jesus Christ, not a saving relationship, but an external relationship, and not be spiritually united to Christ through faith. You can be a member of a church, you can walk like, you can talk like, you can even somewhat look like a Christian, but still never possess saving faith. And the evidence of that external only relationship to Christ is a lack of fruit. If you don't have fruit, you don't have Jesus. It's that simple. And Jesus is saying these people will fall away. Now, eternally, verse 2, they'll be cut off and thrown into hell. But before that, in this life, these people will, can fall away. And Jesus is saying here that one of the causes of that falling away, even from this external relationship, that the world's hatred is just too much. It's too costly, it's too painful, it's too scary, maybe even just too uncomfortable. And so they fall away. And we all know stories like that. Family members, friends, former church members, all who have professed a saving faith in Jesus Christ, but for one reason or another, they wander away and they never return. That's even true of someone here today. Someone here today is falling away. Maybe you've even started down that path, wandering away from Jesus. And so this text is really important for you. Maybe you'll get tired of being called a bigot, like Christians are. Maybe tired of it being said that our beliefs are outdated or unsophisticated, not in vogue with the current, more intellectual worldviews. Maybe we'll get tired of being passed over for a promotion. Or in coming years, you'll get tired of being singled out. Maybe in college, if you're a student, of listening to professors mock you and your beliefs and hammer their secular, humanist, naturalist, unprovable worldview. Tired of just being hated. Someone here this morning is possibly starting down that road and wandering away from Jesus in your heart. And so you need to hear this today. There's a reason for why you're feeling tempted to side with the majority, to side with the world. Maybe that you're merely externally connected to Jesus Christ, not truly by faith. And so this text, this very difficult text, though very encouraging, is one that you need to hear. It's also good for us as true Christians, even as true believers. We get tired too. Tired of the hate. And so there's a lot for us to consider this morning, and as I said, to be encouraged by. But the main idea of this passage is this: the world will hate you because it hates Jesus and will persecute you when you bear witness about him and don't fall away. The passage really moves very easily and quite simply. The world will hate you because it hates Jesus and it will persecute you when you bear witness of him. Don't fall away. And that's how we'll work through this. So let's start with why the world will hate you if you are truly a Christian. Why will they hate you? That's in verses 18 through 25. But to put it simply, they will hate you because they hate Jesus. That's verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. To use the language of last week's passage, if you're a friend of Jesus, then the world would make itself your enemy. And then in verse 19, he adds further, not just because of him, but because of what he's doing in us. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you because of Jesus, and the world hates you because you are no longer a part of them. Remember when LeBron James made the decision to move his talents to Miami? National TV promising not 5, not 6, not 7, not 8 championships. He grew up in Cleveland. He was drafted by Cleveland. He played for Cleveland. And then he makes this clown show sort of appear, this decision on national TV. Maybe I shouldn't say clown show. But to move his talents to Miami. Do you remember what Cleveland did? They were rioting in the streets. Literally, do you remember that? They were burning everything that had LeBron James' name or likeness on it. The owner ripped down the huge banner that covered the whole side of their stadium or their arena. They went crazy. Well, Jesus is saying you were once of the world, like LeBron was once of Cleveland. You were a part of them. You shared the same thoughts as they did. You agreed with them on what was important and what should be pursued and who should be loved or what should be loved and who should be hated and what should be hated. But now Jesus chose you out from that. As Paul says in Colossians 1, you were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now you are no longer a part of them. You've been made born again in a very real sense. We've been made a new creation. The Holy Spirit now indwells you. He's changed your mind. He's given you a new heart. He's taught you. And so now your values are different than they were. They are his values. You think differently now than the world does. Live differently. You pursue different things. Love what they hate and hate what they love. You love righteousness, and so pursue it, even though imperfectly. You repent of the things they love. You mortify what they vivify. Your chief end is to glorify God. Their chief end is to glorify, ultimately, themselves. So he's chosen you out of the world, and so they hate you. Don't you feel that tension? When you're around unbelievers for long, prolonged amounts of time, maybe people that you work with, or maybe it's relatives, unbelieving relatives that you spend holidays with, and discussions come up about all manners of things and the differences of worldview and the differences of opinion and insight and what's important begins to come out, and there's a tension. We feel that tension, but they also feel that tension, and so they hate you. We'll get to what persecution is a bit later and speak more specifically about that. But persecution doesn't have to be killing or imprisoning. Not all persecution is equal or the same, but the hatred is. It may not show itself in exactly the same way, but it's there. It's because when they look at you, they don't see in you their reflection. They don't see darkness when they look into you. They see light. John 1, 9 through 11, speaking of Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They were in darkness, and Jesus, the light, comes in immediately and quickly and profoundly, and it startles them. They hate it. It's painful. He exposes their sin, and so they hated him. Likewise with us, not because of our light, but because of his light. In us, the world is still hating Jesus because Jesus said he is the only way. He said that he is the truth. He's the life. They hate him because he reveals the Father, because he reveals what righteousness is and what sin really is. And so when they see us being conformed to his image, they don't see their own darkness staring back at them. They see Christ's light. And so they hate us. And we'll come back to verses 21, 20 and 21 in just a second. But look at verses 22 through 25, where we see the utter ridiculousness of their hatred for Jesus and then by consequence for us. It says, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen the hatred. They have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, Jesus isn't saying that if he hadn't come, then the Jews would have been just fine and sinless and unneeding of any sort of salvation. No. What he's pointing out is that if he hadn't come, they would not have committed their greatest sin, which is rejecting Jesus. And because they reject Jesus, they reject the Father who sent him. Because they hate Jesus, they hate the Father who sent him. That's the sin he's referring to. And so their guilt multiplies and only will multiply further when they not only reject him, but they kill him. With Jesus coming, their guilt, their sin is multiplied. And Jesus makes the point that their rejection and their hatred of him is without cause. All that Jesus did was good. He healed the sick. Remember, John's gospel is largely built upon those signs that he performs. He heals the sick. He miraculously fed 5,000 men and their families with a little boy's sack lunch. He walks on water. He healed the blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did things no one else did. yet they hated him. If you wanted to look for a reason to hate me, you could easily find it. If you wanted to find a reason to hate really anyone in this room, you could easily find it, because there's sin in us. There's something in us to hate. There's something in us that would cause us to be repelled by each other, even hate. But there was no sin in Christ. He is perfect without stain of any kind, without even the ability to sin. And beyond that, now on this side of the cross, on the other side of this conversation that he's having with the disciples, Jesus died for our sins, not his own sins. John 3, for the whole world, not just the elect Jews, but also for the elect Gentiles. He died for the elect from every race of people, and then sends out his disciples from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the world to tell the good news of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And if you believe this, just believe this, and repent of your sins, you will be saved. What cause does anyone have to hate Jesus Christ? None. None whatsoever. Not ever. And so the Jews were without excuse. They had none. They saw his miracles. They could never bring a charge against him that would stick, because he was without sin. He died and rose again. They were without excuse. And so are you. If you are here this morning and have so far rejected Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered through the gospel, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and you also are without excuse. God has borne witness of his eternal attributes in creation. He is both awesome and powerful, and he is good, causing the rain and the sun to fall and to shine upon both the wicked and the righteous. He's borne witness in your heart, in your conscience, creating you after his own image and giving testimony of his law in your conscience, knowing inherently that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to rape. He's borne witness through his son when he came into the world. He's borne witness in his word that you hear preached this very morning, that you read in your Bible if you have one. You have no excuse to reject him, none whatsoever. And there is none that you can give. Your mouths will be shut. So right now, even right now, I'm asking, even imploring you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that you've just heard. As we move on, if they hate him, verse 20 and 21, they'll also hate us. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. There's some irony here. If they hate the master, they'll hate those who serve him. So this is encouraging. This is really encouraging for us. It's the point of it, I think, that we would be encouraged by this. It should encourage us, because if they hate us, then it's because we share Christ's nature, as we are the branches and he is the vine. It's because we're becoming like him through the vine dresser's work of pruning us and cutting away that which would hinder our fruit. They hate us because he chose us out of the world. They hate us because he loves us and loves us still. That's a wonderful truth for us to hold on to. So don't lose sight of that. When the world hates you, as you read in the newspapers or you feel it yourself, maybe at work or wherever it might be, don't read something else into this. Don't lose sight of this fact. Don't make it about you. Don't think that if only I were more winsome, or if Christians would be more winsome, or if I would do more, if people could see me helping the poor or doing sacrificial things or loving people better, then they'll stop hating me and they'll start loving me. No. They hate you because they hate Jesus. It's all about him. And because it's all about him and not about us, they'll hate you. So don't be surprised by the world's hatred of you, but instead be encouraged by it. So what do we do in response to that? Well, this is our next point. The temptation and even the practice of some in history has been to run, to build monasteries up in mountains or set up communes that people could run away from the world and run away from the antagonism and the brutality and possibly even the death or imprisonment and join together and live together and never be stained by the world again. That's not what Jesus says we are to do. Instead, we are to go into the world that hates us and bear witness of the truth. We're to go into the world, not to run from it. We're to be planted in the world, in the world that hates us. Look at verses 26 and 27. There's really two parts to this. So first, verse 26. When the Helper comes, I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So this is how we're going to go into the world and how we're going to bear witness of him. And it's the first part of this is that the Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus. This tells us that no matter what, no matter how awful the world's hatred is, no matter how much they band together in large groups of people and assemble themselves against us and put up their armories against us, whatever they do, however they might persecute, that nothing will stop the truth of Jesus Christ from being spread across the earth. Nothing. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that bears witness about him. Remember, all of this is in that context of Jesus explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's leaving soon, hours from when he's speaking to them. He's going to die and he's going to be raised again and he's going to ascend to the Father. He's leaving them. But he's encouraging them to tell them that I'm sending another helper, one who will be far closer to you than Jesus is to them, even in that room. The Holy Spirit will be sent and has been sent, the third person of the Trinity. And he will bear witness about Jesus to us, as we've already seen in John's gospel, so that we will know and grow in our knowledge and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He will bear witness to us, and then verse 27, through us. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We will not stand, we will not bear witness alone. God is with us. And again, this is encouraging. How does the Spirit bear witness through us? John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit works through the word of truth, the scriptures. And the scriptures, as we read, the Holy Spirit helps us understand, teaches us. Paul in 2 Corinthians asks the question, who is sufficient for such things as this, as declaring the gospel to an unsaved world? In and of ourselves, we are not sufficient, but with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are made sufficient. So the Holy Spirit works through the Word of truth. That's how we reach it. Also, Mark 13:11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will give us words to say. Bring to memory that which he's already taught us, that which we've read. He'll also strengthen our faith. Read the book of Acts. So we have the Spirit works through the word of truth. We have the Spirit empowers us. And now in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, we have the Spirit makes the testimony that he bears through us fruitful. John 3, 5 through 8, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit works through the word as it is preached from us, and makes it fruitful as he wishes. He gives new life as he wishes, from which they believe and then repent. And that's what the disciples did. They went out and they went into the world and they bore testimony in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same spirit indwells us today. He's still present in the world today, convicting of sin and revealing righteousness. He's still working through the word and still empowering those whom he indwells and still causing lost, spiritually dead men and women and children to be born again and believe. So if you are a believer, he's chosen us out of the world that we might bear fruit, not so that we might hide or sit or retreat. And this is part of that fruit, that we would bear witness. Now, how do we do that? What does that mean? Well, obviously, it means sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bear witness about him. Most people that come to know Jesus Christ in the saving way do so through a personal testimony or a one-on-one conversation where someone is sharing the gospel with another. Not so much in large auditoriums, but in one-on-one interactions. So we share the gospel with them. We also bear witness to that message through our life. You've heard that saying, share the gospel with the lost, sometimes use words. Well, we always have to use words. The gospel is shared with words. Jesus is God. Jesus lived perfectly. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Jesus rose from the dead. You must believe in order to be saved. We have to use words. We don't ever share the gospel without using words. But we can give evidence of our witness with the change in our lives by refraining from the things that we hate, refraining from the things that God hates. We don't join in on dirty jokes at work. We don't use profane language. We don't worship sports teams or heroes, especially Duke or North Carolina. We mortify sin. We don't tolerate sin. And we certainly don't love sin. We also give evidence of our testimony through pursuing good, loving what God loves, worship, loving reading his word and speaking about his word, loving Jesus and speaking about Jesus, loving fellowship with one another. We also give evidence through our witness through helping such things as like the poor or reaching out to the world that's outside of us and loving them. Maybe through adoption or through foster care. We bear witness through our stances against abortion and explaining why. Why we are against homosexual marriage. Why we don't give in to the false views of the world on gender. And we do it all with love. As the world hates us, we don't respond to the world with equal hate. We respond to the world's hate with love. Never compromising. That's not love. Never assimilating, that's not love, but always with words that are seasoned with grace. Jesus isn't telling us to be obnoxious. He's not commending us to be quarrelsome. We don't hate the world because they hate us. We bear testimony of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then also give evidence of that with our life that has been transformed by our union to him and the vine dresser's work in our life. And all of it is motivated by love. So what will happen? If we love the world, as Jesus commands us to do, if we love the world, will they love us in return? No, that's our final point. The world will respond with persecution. Or not our final point, there's 2 points. That's chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, but look at verse 2. This is important because we tend to think of persecution exactly like this. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, Jesus is speaking directly to the apostles here, and he has been in preparing them for what persecution was going to look like for them. They would be put out of the synagogue. We saw with the blind man that Jesus healed. What a detriment to his life that was. He was completely cut off from the community, his community, because he was put out of the synagogue. When they bear witness, the disciples will be put out from the synagogue. And they will be killed. That's the second part of verse 2. They will be killed. Again, this is what the apostles were going to face. Can you imagine hearing this? Some parts of the world do hear that. We shouldn't compare what we face in America to what Christians face in the Middle East or in Asia or in Africa or many other parts of the world. But we need to understand that what we face and are facing and will continue to face and will face even more so in America is still persecution. The word is broader than just being put out of a synagogue and being killed. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus promises that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will be blessed. And then in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and are all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." All three of those are overlapping sort of into one category. Revile and persecute and make false claims of evil. Those are overlapping categories. So persecution can be very broad. It can mean anything from being put to death, Matthew 10, verse 21, to being hated for his name's sake, Matthew 10, verse 22. Put to death and even hated. We are facing persecution and we will face greater persecution. There's a few more things that we can say that I think are helpful from this. Who are the ones that will persecute us? Even here in America, what does the opposition look like? How do we identify them? What group of people are going to oppose themselves to us and hate us to the point where they're going to persecute us? In the original application of this to the disciples, Jesus is drawing a pretty hard line regarding who the world is. And he's been doing that for quite some time. Remember when he spoke to his brothers? They're trying to get him to go into Jerusalem to perform signs, to get the crowd back that he lost when he wouldn't become their king. And so Jesus says to him, well, you can go, I mean, that's fine, because you're of the world. They won't do anything to you. But it's not my hour yet. He's been drawing a pretty hard line about who the world is. It's Israel. Unbelieving Jews, that's the world. That's not to say that Israel was the only part of the world. It's the world that he's talking about. The world includes everyone who has not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're going to broaden that now. I say that to make the point that the opposition and the persecution the disciples were going to face was theological. It was religious. It wasn't a random person in the world that the disciples had to fear. It was their very own people. It was the Jews. That's who Jesus is warning them about. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue and they're going to kill you. It was theological. It was the Jews led by the Pharisees. It's the same today. The persecution that we face in America, that we are facing in America, that is growing in America, that in Bunyan's words is a coming, is primarily religious, primarily theological. It comes from those who hold to opposing worldviews and opposing ideologies. If you're paying attention to what's going on in the world, it's happening at an alarming rate. One example is the Marxist critical race theory. Now, that's actually been around a long time under the title of critical theory that was used really to push forth feminism earlier, but now been applied now to race with the same thrust. And it's really quite astounding. But what it pushes is group or class warfare. That's the Marxism. There's a power group and there's a group of people who've been oppressed. The answer to that oppression and to stop it from ever happening again is to supplant the powerful group and put in place of them the group who was oppressed. It's a very basic description. It goes much deeper than that and more complicated and complex than that and more convoluted than that. But what's happening today in our world with critical race theory is exactly the same thing. What they're pushing for, and they have to get into something called intersectionality if you want to look that up. It's about identifying who the most oppressed people are. And you find those oppressed people and you make them in charge. They get to decide what culture looks like. They get to decide what government is going to do. They get to decide what academia looks like and what academia teaches and puts forth. They get to decide what family is. That's an ideology that is here and is a coming for us as Christians. They state that categorically, promoting it. They're going to dismantle the family structure, the nuclear family structure. That's part of it. They're going to dismantle Western civilization. And part of their mission statement is they're going to dismantle Western or Orthodox Christianity. There's a book that's being used in universities right now that talks about the violence of Christianity upon groups of people in the world. The violence of Christianity. We're immune to this being able to help or to love. We're violent. We're hateful. One liberal university professor, a liberal university professor in California, said it scares him. Because now there's no room for differing thought. It scares him. Because in California, in state-run universities, if you do not hold to CRT or critical race theory, you cannot teach. You cannot be a professor. But it's not just California. The same thing has been adopted as part of the curriculum to be taught in Wake County schools in North Carolina. Critical race theory being taught in schools in Wake County. That's just one example. They hate us because what we believe about Jesus Christ, what we proclaim, bear witness of in regards to Jesus Christ. They hate Jesus and they hate us. And because we believe and bear witness to that truth, they're seeking to dismantle us. But it's happening at much larger levels. Read the Equality Act that is being put forth for a vote. It boils down to the exact same thing. Removing pluralism by removing Christianity. There's one way to think and only one way to think. Or consider John MacArthur's recent fight with the California state government where he was being threatened $1,000 a day fine and having his electricity and his water cut off because they were gathering, all the while casinos could run full scale. Or think of the pro-abortion lobbyists and organizations of how they fiercely oppose us and label us as the haters, as the violent ones who hate women and women's rights. The groups who hate us and then oppose us, persecute us, are growing in number and in power. And those are just a few examples. But Jesus has one more thing to say that's very helpful. Chapter 16, verse 2, the second part of it. Indeed, the hour is coming when whosoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. But those who persecute us, just as those who persecute the disciples, are sincere. Those who persecuted the disciples believed that they were on the right side, that they were serving God. And so do those who now hate us. They don't think they're serving God. They don't care to serve God. But they think they're the right. They believe they're right. They believe that we're wrong. They believe that what we're doing is harmful and hateful and deserving of whatever we get. And they believe they are the ones who are loving and helpful and righteous. That makes it all the more sure that persecution will grow in some capacity. We don't know where it's all going to go. We don't know if we're thrown into prison for preaching the gospel at every turn, or if we'll, if it will turn into some systematic abuses that are violent, leading possibly to death. We don't know. Certainly now we're not facing what other Christians are facing around the world, but it shouldn't surprise us if we do. That's what Jesus wants us to be aware of, to be prepared for. When he tells us that the world will hate us because of our union to him and they will persecute us when we go out to love them with the gospel. So what do we do? There are a lot of things that we can do. Things that could possibly be fleshed out more even in our flock groups or discussions that we have with one another. But we can first be aware, read and discuss with others what is going on. We must pray individually, certainly, and corporately for Christians around the world and Christians that are being persecuted right here in America, people who are losing their jobs. And pray for our kids who are being taught this garbage at university, who are mocked for offering a contrary opinion or being bold enough to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, we can vote. Jesus doesn't call us to become political activists, not by any stretch. But to be the ones he chose out of the world that would bear witness to him through the power of the Holy Spirit in love. But we can vote and we can speak up for what is right and what is good and what is excellent. And we can speak against that which is evil and that which is wicked. We must share the gospel. And it must start right where we are, in the neighborhoods that we are, in the workplaces that we are. We can serve the community. We can show them the love that Jesus showed us when we were enemies. Talk about ways that we can do that as a church. We might better work together, join together and do just that, serve the community. So we can do all of those things. But what is crucial into this text and in Jesus' mind here as he speaks is that we must not fall away. And I'll close with this. The point that Jesus is making, the world will hate you because of him. He's sending you out to bear witness to those who hate you. The world will respond with persecution, anywhere from reviling and false accusation to imprisonment, possibly death, depending on where you are or when you are. And he's telling us all of this so that we won't fall away. The greatest danger that Jesus holds out for us is not persecution, is not the death he's promising the disciples, it's apostasy. The greatest harm that can befall any one of us, anyone, is falling away. Do you see how good theology is important? The health and wealth liars have set their followers up to be let down. Imagine how they're going to respond when persecution comes and it grows stronger. When the world doesn't love them, when the world doesn't react, when they're not getting rich and being healthy and having every prayer answered. It's affirmative to whatever they ask. So many who have chosen to follow Jesus because of that message will fall away. So Jesus is preparing us. He's telling us the world will hate and persecute you, but don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't think that you're outside of God's will if trouble comes to you. Don't think that God has turned his back on you if trouble comes to you. No matter how great it might be encouraged that it's because you are united to Jesus Christ as a branch is to a vine. Be encouraged as God the Father is pruning and cutting and slicing, even with the trouble that comes. He's cutting away the sins that hinder fruit from being born in our life. Much fruit. Be encouraged and be comforted and be emboldened. That while the world hates you, Jesus loves you. Abide in his love. Love one another. And love those who are outside of us with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit who works through the word of truth, empowers us to say all that we say, and who is the author of every success. Be encouraged that you are not alone. Go to the scriptures. Go to the gospel. To be reminded that no matter what happens outside of us, we can be encouraged. We can be emboldened. We can be comforted by these great truths. One final appeal to you if you have not believed. If you have not believed, if you have an external relationship to Jesus Christ, as I said before, the evidence of that is no fruit. And if you'd like to speak about that more today or later today, I'd love to speak with you. So see me after the service if that's something you fear. But there's no greater danger than to be apart from the saving grace that is found only in Jesus Christ. Not through just an external relationship, but through a saving relationship by faith. This life might bring you trouble, but it cannot be compared to an eternity under the punishing wrath of an omnipotent God. So find refuge from that wrath in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins today and believe that Jesus is God. Believe that he lived a sinless, perfect life. Believe that he died on the cross for all who would ever believe. And that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for difficult words such as this and for the encouragements that we found in them. Father, we are grateful that how the world feels about us is not indicative of how you feel about us. Father, may we abide in the love of Christ. May we be mindful that he came, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again, that we might be safe for all eternity. And Father, may we be emboldened to share that good news, that great news, with a dying, lost world, surely, that is outside of us. Strengthen us, Father, for the hatred that we surely face already and the persecution we may face coming. Strengthen us, Father. Bind us together. May we love one another and encourage each other. And may you be glorified. And Father, for the one who does not know you, I pray, as I have said, that you might descend today, condescend, granting new life, eyes to truly see Jesus, ears to have truly heard this gospel, and a heart to feel the dread of their sin, their awful sin, but the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would do this for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.